You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
As Jesus approached Jericho, there was a blind man sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowds going by, he asked them, "What's going on?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He began to call out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those that led the way rebuked him and said, "Be quiet." But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered that the man be brought to him. When the man came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. "Receive your sight," Jesus said. "Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and he followed him, praising God all the way. All the people saw this. And when they did, they also praised God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man there by the name of Zacchaeus. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore fig tree so that he could see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this, and they began to mutter, "He's going to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "But Lord, here and now, I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone, anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those that were lost." This is God's word. And so God, we pray as we look at your word, as we open your word, that you would open our hearts and that you would speak to each and every one of us. You would speak to us what we can learn from these two men about following the one they called Christ. And everyone said, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Two men, two stories. Each story has three characters. There's Jesus, and Jesus is in both stories. There's the crowd, and it's the same crowd in both stories. And the first story has a blind man, and the second story has a rich man. We're looking primarily at a story of the rich man, but to understand the rich man, we have to see the story that comes just before the rich man about the blind man, because Luke is writing, and though the blind man shows up in Luke chapter 18, verses 35 to 43, and the rich man shows up in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, in Luke's mind, it's one story. It's in Jericho. It's probably within the hour. And so last week, we did an introductory snapshot of what we can learn from these two guys, and for the next several weeks, we're just going to look at what does it look like for you and I to climb the tree, so to speak? And as Ty said, next week, it's a family fun night. But just so you're clear, all the adults, we're coming in here. Party's happening in here. So you can get your food truck and your victuals on the way in, and then we're going to worship, and we're going to jump into Scripture. The service will be a little shorter, and so you can get your kids, and then there'll be more fun and activities and food on the outside. But there's two stories, three characters in each story, a blind man and a rich man. There's one who's oppressed, and then there's the one who has been oppressing, allegedly, others. There's the blind guy, and Luke doesn't give us his name, but Mark, in his gospel, gives us his name, and his name is Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus. It's Aramaic. Bar just means son or son of, and Timaeus, it means, get this, honorable one. It means the one who's highly valued and greatly prized, Bartimaeus. And the irony of the story is the one whose very name means honorable one is doing the most shameful thing in the ancient world. He's begging for money. The one who means highly prized is considered one of the 5 to 10% in the ancient world, is labeled simply as expendable, worthless, castaways, throwaways, nobodies. The one who means prized highly is actually written off and separated from all of society. Bartimaeus. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got this guy by the name of Zacchaeus, which comes from the Hebrew word that just means pure, innocent, and righteous. And yet he has a reputation of being deceptive, conniving, and thieving. He's accused of living the very opposite of what his name is, and he's living the very opposite of what his name is. And Jesus enters into both of their stories. They both have this in common. They're desperate to see Jesus. And what we discover as we begin to look at this text is when anybody encounters Jesus, something happens. If you can take notes, you can write it down like this. Everyone who encounters Christ is invited to embark on a journey leading to total transformation. Everyone who encounters Christ is invited to embark on a journey leading to total transformation. It begins, as we see in Luke chapter 18, verses 40 and 41. It says, Jesus says to this guy, what do you want me to do for you? Which I don't know about you, but if you read it, it's almost like, am I supposed to chuckle here? Like, hello, Jesus, he's blind. Of course he wants to see. I mean, and so either Jesus is like aloof or insensitive or politically incorrect. I mean, who asks a blind guy, what do you want? He's blind. You're Jesus. He wants to see. It seems like an obvious answer, does it not? But maybe it's not. I mean, after all, what's he doing? He's begging. What is he? He's a beggar. Where's he at? On the roadside. He has strategically placed himself in the busiest street in Jericho, which is one of the busiest streets in this area of the Judean wilderness. It's prime real estate for beggars, and he's got the spot. He's got the corner. And moreover, it's the week leading up to Passover, which is one of the high holy days for the Jews, which makes this an even more transient place with thousands upon perhaps 100,000 people coming through this area on their way to Jerusalem. And these people are worshiping God. These people are remembering their exes. These people, if anybody's generous to give charity, it's these people, and it's now. Bartimaeus showed up at the prime place at the prime time to make good as a professional beggar. And so it may not be quite so obvious. What does he want? This is Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. He's kind of a big deal. He's got a whole entourage. He's certainly got some bling and some coins to throw my way. Have mercy. That's what you say when you're begging. Have mercy on me. Have mercy. Have mercy. Even today, you write it on your little sign. God bless you, right? God bless you. God bless you. It just means, God, you give, God bless you. Have mercy. What does he want? Looks like he wants money. Well, Jesus is God, so obviously he knows the difference. But this I find interesting about Jesus. He doesn't presume to know what the man wants. He doesn't ignite or exercise his divine intuition and discernment. He obviously knows what people are thinking. He's proved that in other gospels. He obviously knows what blind Bartimaeus wants. But I find this interesting. Jesus invites this man to articulate for himself, what do you want? Because something happens when a human hears or sees themselves say what's deep inside. Jesus invites you and I to articulate, what do you really want? But he says, I want to see. Which means it's going to require him something. You see, what is he? He's blind. What does he do for a living? He's a beggar. If Jesus heals him, what will he not be? Blind. What can he no longer do? Beg. Because in the ancient world, to be a quote-unquote respectable beggar, you had to have a visible disability. You had to be lame, and typically you would accentuate your disability to play on the sympathies of others, but also to substantiate yourself as, I am an eligible beggar. A blind guy, you kind of get the picture that he can't see. If Jesus heals him, he can't beg. If he can't beg, he has no money. If he has no money, he can't survive. What do you want me to do for you? Because get this, if Jesus heals him, it will change everything about his life from this point forward. He'll have to work for his money, and no doubt he probably has no education, no training, no marketable skills, no work resume, or anything else to get a job. He's going to start from scratch, and he starts at the bottom of the pole. What do you really want? Because if I do what you want, do you really want that? Because it's going to cause you to reorient every element of your life. And so it is with you and I. When we choose to follow Jesus, it's an invitation to embark on a journey for total transformation. A couple observations from these two individuals about following Jesus. The first one is this. Following Jesus requires that I let go of my pain, that I let go of my sickness, that I let go of my wound. In this guy's case, his pain is his blindness. For him to follow Jesus and be healed, he's got to let go of his blindness, which I don't know if you've ever met somebody like this, or maybe you've experienced this. At times, I think we can become secure in our insecurities. I just don't do that. That's not really my personality. I don't stand up to those kinds of people in those kinds of situations because that's not just who I am, and I'm afraid to. And so I become secure using my insecurity and my personality as an excuse for not doing that which is right and just. You've probably known people that find solace in their scars. They hate their pain, but they won't let go of the betrayal. They won't let go of the unforgiveness. And what this man shows us, I believe, in part, is that when we begin to follow Jesus, it requires that we let go of pain, of betrayal, of unforgiveness, of the things that have happened to us or around us that in some way, shape, or form have defined us and how we understand ourselves that may be incongruent with how he sees us and how he understands us and how he defines us. To follow Jesus invites me on a journey towards total transformation, and part of that is letting go of a false self. Second observation, following Jesus requires that I let go of control and surrender. I mean, he's blind, he can't do a lot, but he's controlling his world. He's got a spot. He has a place where he goes, a place that he's staked out. This is mine and nobody else's, and this is where I beg, and this is where I get my money. He's in control of his little world, however unfortunate it is. But for him to follow Jesus means he's going to have to give up that corner. He's going to have to give up that spot. He's going to have to give up that control. He's going to have to surrender, and he's going to have to, number three, live with daily dependence. When I give up control, there's only one option. I depend on someone other than myself. I can choose to depend on somebody else and be codependent upon them, or I can choose to depend on Christ. Or as Christ said in another place in Luke, anyone who wants to follow me must deny themselves, take up their cross, and daily follow me, daily depend on me. And some of us love control. We have to control everything. You host the party so you can plan the party, so you can invite people to the party, so you don't get left out of the party. Because there's this fear within some of us that if I don't control, number four, I don't know what will happen. And so following Jesus requires walking into the unknown. And each of these is like anything but easy. Each of these is unsettling. Change for most people is difficult, and for some people dreaded, right? It's much more easier just to be safe and secure and apathetic and domesticated in our faith than to embark on the new and the unknown. Transition's hard. Change is hard. It may be a change of a job. It may you have another child. It may you're taking care of somebody else's child. It may be your parents are aging. Whatever shift and change that happens in our life, it's usually anything. But like, oh, well, that was fun. It's not like you have a little Staples or Office Depot. That was easy. Like, you don't have one of those buttons, right? You probably want one, but it's not always easy. Why? Because I'm not calling the shots and neither are you, right? Silly example, but about 6 or 8 weeks ago, I had LASIK surgery, right? So where they go in with lasers and like do a number on your eyes. That's the non-technical Gerald's way of explaining it. But this you need to know, like 20/20 is what you want, right? You go to the eye doctor, the ophthalmologist, 20/20 is what you want. It means you can see all the letters and numbers in the way that they're supposed to be seen. Like, am I the only person that gets insecure at eye doctors? Like, what's up with like, which is better, one or two? Two or three? One or four? And I'm like, can I go back to one and two again? Okay, one more time. Okay, two or three. Okay, three. Okay, one more time. And then I'm like, and they never tell me if I got the answer right. I mean, what is up with that? I'm sorry, just personal confession. Thanks for listening. But anyhow, so 20/20 is what you want. And I've had glasses since I was 10. And my last prescription was 20/1300. Right? For those that are keeping score, 20/500 is legally blind. Right? Okay. And so I'm going to have, I go in, I do the consultation, and they say, hey, you're a candidate. I'm like, for what? Like, for giving us lots of money. I said, super. Can I see after that as well? Right? And so they tell me, we're going to get you as close to 20/20 as we can, but you're pretty bad. Did you know that? And I'm like, you know, I go in, and they say, hey, look at the wall and tell me what you see. I'm like, which wall? I see all kinds of lights. I don't see any letters. Tell me which wall I'm supposed to be looking at. Can we start there, right? And just swivel my chair in the direction, and then we'll go. And that was my story, right? So we go in. They tell me it's going to happen, and they say, you're going to see. It's going to be great. It's going to, you know, the doctor's like, you're going to be free. And I'm like, am I getting saved again? Like, what's up with the freedom talk? Anyhow. This is what I felt the day before. Scared. Like, I don't get scared about lots of things, but I found myself, like, scared. Like, I don't know if I want to do this. I mean, I do. I'm blind, though, right? I'm blind without my contacts. You know, if I go to the beach and water washed out my contacts, and I'm like, I'm not going to find my wife or my kids. I may find a wife and kids, but there's a good chance they're not going to be mine, right? And I may get, like, taken to prison or something. Like, honey, because I got to get really close to see who you are, right? Honey, is that you? I mean, I just kissed you to find out I can't even see you, right? Not a good scene. Never happened, thank God, but that's as bad as I am. But I can control it. I can put contacts in and I can see. Can't see good, but with my contacts, I can see. I have control. What happens if I go and something goes wrong? Statistically, it wasn't, but statistically, people aren't as bad as me either, right, bro? If something goes wrong, like, I have no control, and I struggled with what is the unknown in the arena that I may not be able to control. Silly example, I know you've got way more serious things going on in your life, but I was scared. And following Jesus is a lot like that. We are invited to embark on a journey that leads towards total transformation, and we have to let go of the pain. We have to let go of the things that have defined us. We have to let go of control, and we have to surrender. We have to let go of not knowing what will possibly happen. And I have to be okay with that because I'm depending on another. So this blind guy illustrates what this looks like. He says, Lord, I want to see. I want to see you, and I know all the ramifications. I'm willing to let go of my spot. I'm willing to put down my little collection cup. I'm ready to walk into the unknown. And this is what it says. This is what it says. Lord, I want to see you, he replied. And Jesus says, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. It says, immediately he saw, he received his sight. And then it says, I love this. I missed this for years. It's like the little scribe snuck in my room last week and just added this little part in the Bible. I'm like, when did that get there? He received his sight, and first thing he saw was Jesus. Saw his face, saw his eyes. Second thing he saw was his sandals, because he just followed him. He's like, I can't go back to that corner, and I don't even know where my home is anymore, and most of my family has disowned me, but I know this man, and this man's going places. And it just simply says the blind guy followed him. I don't know for how long. I don't know what his plans were, but he didn't have any plans the rest of the day, apparently. He's following Jesus. And it says he's just like shouting out praises, and all the people see it. And they're like, Shazam, did you see that? Now, keep in mind, these are the same people that told him to shut up. And now they're like, sing hallelujah to the Lord. He's been healed. Let's go, right? People, strange, aren't they? It's the blind guy. Then the scene shifts in Luke chapter 19. It says Jesus is entering Jericho, but it tells us he's passing through. And then it introduces to us another guy, a guy by the name of Zacchaeus. It tells us that he's the chief tax collector. And then it adds in case you and I are clueless or think, what does that mean? It's like, and he's wealthy, right? He's the chief tax collector and he is wealthy. Now, in the first century, there's two kinds of taxes. I'll call them internal taxes and external taxes. Internal taxes would consist of primarily two things. The temple tax, so every Jewish male every year had to give a half a shekel to the temple. And they would typically do that like the time of year the story is taking place at Passover. And then second tax, that was an internal tax within Israel, was you could just call it a land tax. And so every family gave 10% of their income, of all the money they earned, they gave 10% of that to the temple, right? So that's internal, and that was regulated by the Jews, the Sanhedrin primarily. And then there's external taxes. And these are taxes that are inflicted upon Israel by the ruling nation or the ruling empire of Rome. So Rome has conquered Israel. It's a province under Rome. And so as such, they have to pay taxes, a lot of taxes, external taxes. And so they would size up an area, how many people live there, i.e. population. That's why in the beginning of Luke's gospel, it tells us in the days of Caesar Augustus, he like issued this decree that everybody had to go back to their hometown for a census. Why? He's counting the heads of people. And when you know how many heads of people you have in different areas, you know how much money you can expect from those places. So that's why they're doing the census. So based on population, based on density, based on traffic, right? So this is Jericho. It's highly trafficked. It's on a major trade route north to south, east to west. And so because of that, you've got lots of merchandise coming through. You've got lots of commerce coming through. You've got more money that you could expect from that area than, say, another area. It's about 70 miles north of here, you've got the Sea of Galilee on the northern side. You've got Capernaum, which goes also on the major trade route. And it's also a major area. In the time of Jesus, the Roman historian Josephus tells us that that area alone in the Galilee that was under the control of King Herod's son, King Antipas, stick with me, we'll get back to the script in a minute, that it was bringing in 1.2 billion denarii a year. You're like, denarius doesn't mean much to me, bro. What does that mean? Equivalently, the best I can figure it out, based on an average income of $35,000 a year, it means this. That area, not all of Israel, that area was bringing to Rome $165 billion a year. Put it in that kind of terms. It's a major trade route. Got lots of bling flowing through. And so the Roman powers that be would assess the area and say, based on that population and that area, we should be able to extort this percentage of money from those people. But they didn't want to do it. They wanted to hire somebody to do it. And so they would have people that would, it was called tax farming. Somebody would come forward and they'd say, hey, Rome, I know the estimated amount for this region is this, $165 billion. I'll get you $166. And they would bid like people would bid for houses, except it's not the lowest, it's the highest bidder wins, right? Not the lowest bidder, typically if you're doing a building project. And so Rome would say, okay, you're the highest bidder. You've got the job. You've got to give me this much money. However you get it, I don't really care. You can get more than that. And whatever more than that you get, you can put in your pocket. And so the tax collectors in Jesus' day had a bad reputation of not just getting what was due to Rome in terms of taxes and collaborating with Rome, which Jesus didn't have a problem with because he said, pay to Rome, pay to Caesar, what's Caesar, give to God's, what's God. So Jesus didn't totally buck up against the taxation system. Hold on to that for a couple of weeks from now. But what was bucked up against is these guys were putting money in their pockets and becoming very rich off people who were becoming very poor. And so tax collectors had a very bad rap. But Zacchaeus isn't just a tax collector. Zacchaeus is a ruler of tax collectors. He's a chief tax collector. He's got a bunch of little tax collectors, toll collectors underneath him. He's sitting back somewhere with his feet up on the coffee table watching reruns on Netflix while they go out and do the work. But everybody knows he's the thumb pushing down on the people in that region. All that to say, Luke is wanting us to know Zacchaeus is a dude that nobody likes. Tracking? I'll take that as a yes. But here's his deal. And verse 3 tells us he wanted to see who Jesus was. But because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So the question should become, how short was he? Like Zacchaeus, he's so short he has to look up to see what's going down. The average male, though, we know archaeologically speaking, is in the time of Jesus in this area, is between 5'1 and 5'7. How short was he? If the average male, let's just call it 5'5, 125 pounds, if that's the average, like, how short is he? Which lends itself to the question, like, so is that what it means? He's short? What is the word short anyway? And interesting, I'm glad you asked. The Greek word for short actually has three meanings. The first thing it means, it has to do with short in age, like short in years, young. The second thing that this word means, short, it means stature, i.e. size and height. But it had a third meaning, and the third meaning of this word had to do with status. Was Zacchaeus short in age? I doubt it. I don't think he's young like a teenager. Was Zacchaeus short in height? Could have been. But then again, they all were. Was Zacchaeus short in status? I think most definitely. But he couldn't see over the crowd. If he's short in height, yeah, maybe that makes sense. But have you ever been in a crowd? Even people that are slightly taller than the rest of the people still can't see over the people. I mean, that's assuming that everything's flat. But have you been to Israel? Hello, it ain't flat. It ain't flat nowhere. So if you're looking downhill, I mean, can you see over them then? I don't know. But if you're short in status, there's a reason you can't see over the crowd. Because they don't want you around. And they've pushed you to the outsides. You can't see over the crowd because they've pushed you away because they don't want you near. And when they're in your office and it's tax time, oh yeah, we'll ante up, but you were out in the streets now, boss. You don't even know my name. Get out of my face before I go crazy on you. Nobody wanted Zacchaeus around. I think he's short, maybe, but he's most definitely short in status. And this is what's interesting. While he was wealthy and everybody wanted his money, nobody wanted to be like a tax collector. It wasn't enviable wealth. It wasn't an enviable occupation to gain wealth. He's pushed to the side. Verse 4 says, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Verse 5, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Now, we don't know why he's in the tree. Is he in the tree because he just looks like, I just want a closer look at this guy? He may have lots of money. He's coming through my area. Maybe I should put a little tax target on his back. I don't know. He's heard lots of things. Maybe he heard that his collaborator up in the north, a guy by the name of Levi, also known as Matthew, tax collector, that got flipped and turned, became disciple. What happened? Maybe he just wants to get a closer look at Jesus. Or maybe he's deeply longing to encounter Jesus. Up to this point, we don't know. But he's been found out. He's up in the tree. I don't know if he's hiding behind fig leaves or if he's just there to get a see, but he doesn't mind if Jesus sees him. Whatever the case, Jesus sees him and he says, come down. I'm going to your house. He's got a choice. Am I going to come down? There are lots of people down there that don't like me. I mean, after all, how did Jesus know his name? Well, he's the Son of God. He knows everybody's name. Could be, or it could be, other people in the crowd saw him. Look at Zacchaeus. Jesus, do you know who he is? Do you know what he's done? And they all rat him out and rake his shame all over the coals, which I think is what happened. Because based on what his response is later, he heard them talking about him. So perhaps Jesus knows his name because they pointed out his name, but then Jesus does what they don't expect him to do, the same way he did with the blind guy, what they didn't expect him to do. He says, come down. And he came down, but the same thing is for him. If I come down and if he goes to my house, everything will change. Which leads me to observation number five. Following Jesus requires saying goodbye to the past. Was Zacchaeus deceptive, manipulative, thieving, conniving, getting rich off the plunders of the poor? He was accused to be. Was he? I don't know. I've got another side of the story we'll talk about in a few weeks. But let's just say for tonight's purposes, yeah, he's a thief. He's a thief. To come down out of that tree means, just as he had to let go of his pain, he's got to let go of his past. The ways of dealing, the ways of shameful dealing, the ways of manipulative maneuvering have to stay up in that tree if I'm going to follow him. He let go of his past. Verse 6, so he came down and welcomed him gladly. Verse 7, all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Now, all the people, second time we've seen that. Chapter 18, the very last verse around verse 43, when all the people saw this, they praised God also. And now it says, all the people saw this. Just in case we're missing the clues, it's the same people. It's the same all. It's the same crowd. They hated the blind guy, and then they were like, hey, hallelujah, he healed the blind guy. Let's go with the blind guy. Blind guy's got it going on, going down with the blind guy. They don't like the tax collector, and then they turn on Jesus, whom they were just praising for healing the blind guy. You see this? Jesus doesn't want to see you. You're just a worthless blind guy. Oh, in fact, he does. Hallelujah, praise you. You're really good. You got faith. Jesus, you're awesome. Wait, you're talking to him? He's not awesome. Jesus, they began to mutter against him too. This is this much, just an observation maybe you've noticed to be true. People are fickle. Observation next. Number 6, following Jesus requires I pay no attention to the fickleness of the crowd. Following Jesus requires you to pay no attention to the opinions of the coworkers. Like, have you ever noticed that people are like, man, your life is a wreck. You really should turn yourself around, only to you to turn yourself around. Like, whoa, calm down there, killer. Holy are you? Holy are you? Holy are you? They're people that tell you, you really need to be different, and then they complain that you're changed. You're not the same anymore. Hello, you told me my life stunk. I did something about it, and now you're telling me you don't like me? People are fickle. People told the kids, you can't go to Jesus. Moms, get your boys out of here. And then those same people are like, well, I guess Jesus likes kids. I don't know. These people said, don't go near Jesus. Shut up, you're just a blind guy. Well, hallelujah. Praise God for healing blind guys. These people got all up in Zacchaeus' face and then turned their backs on Jesus. These people, probably the same people, a few days from now are going to be like, hail Jesus, King of the Jews. And then a few days after that, they're going to be like, nail him to the cross, crucify. People are fickle. And so to follow Jesus, we have to at some point pay no attention to the fickleness of people. It's a good place for an amen. Amen. And I think Zacchaeus said, I don't care about people anymore. That's why he ran. Pulled up his robe, shamefully exposed his hairy chicken legs. Took off running down through the streets of Jericho, which grown men don't do, rich men never do. Climbed up a tree, which is only for kids. But Luke tells us a sycamore fig tree. Like, really, Luke? Do we really need to know it's a sycamore fig tree? I don't even know what a sycamore fig tree is. Just tell me it's a tree. Climb the tree, we get the point. But Luke's like, no. It's a sycamore fig tree. That's the point. Come on, say what? Why does he tell us a sycamore fig tree? There's two fascinating facts about a sycamore fig tree. This was one that's in Jericho. And they also at times have wider branches that come a little lower to the ground. This one's in another city in Israel. And then at times the trunks are just like right off the ground. I mean, you could just like step right up. They're fascinating, sycamore fig trees are, for two reasons. I'll tell you one tonight and another one in a couple of weeks. They're fascinating for this reason. If wind blows away the dirt around the roots and they become exposed, they turn and they dig down deeper till they burrow back under the ground. If, on the other hand, there's too much dirt on them, they'll come up and they can sprout forth other branches. A sycamore fig tree, if you chop it down and say, we're done with that, you're not done with that. It actually grows up new branches from the stump. Seems impossible, but they do it. And they would actually do this over and over and over because it would rejuvenate itself so often. They used it for building because the more you cut it down, the faster it grew and the more hard the wood was and the better for building it was. And so they used these sycamore fig trees for building materials. This sycamore, it's from the Hebrew word shikma. Had to practice that because that's a bit dangerous. Shikma. I would ask you to say it with me, but that could get us in trouble as well. Shikma, and that's from the Hebrew word shikam, which means to restore, to rejuvenate, or to be rehabilitated. Therefore, when you say sycamore fig tree to a Hebrew listener, before they have a picture of the tree, they have a feel for the essence of the tree. It's a tree of restoration, of rehabilitation, of regeneration. And so when Luke says Zacchaeus went up into the sycamore fig tree, he doesn't have to tell us anything else. We already know what he wants. He wants to be restored. He wants to be rejuvenated. He wants to be regenerated. He wants to be rehabilitated back to God and his fellow man. The point of the sycamore fig tree, well, it's the sycamore fig tree itself is the point. It's like putting what Luke is saying in surround sound. He wanted to see Jesus, so he postured himself to see Jesus. And he put himself in a place, at the very place he put himself, echoed out, I want to change completely. It's beautiful, it's beautiful, it's beautiful. Which leads us to observation number 7. Following Jesus produces an external transformation. Just before this, it tells us that all the naysayers are like, do you know who he is? And Zacchaeus says, look, Lord, here and now, I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody, I'll track them down and I'll give them four times the amount. To follow Jesus for Zacchaeus produced external transformation. He wasn't just saying, oh, I believe you're the son of David. I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you're the one who was to come. He says, no, my belief is going to go straight down into the core of who I am and produce actions of repentance. I'm going to go back to the way God designed it to be, and I'm going to care for the poor, and I'm going to live with righteousness and justice. He says, I repent. But he didn't say, I repent. He repented by his very actions. A student came to a rabbi one day and says, Rabbi, can you give me one piece of advice? I know you're just passing through town. And the rabbi says, yes, I will give you one piece of advice, son. Be sure that you repent the day before you die. Rabbi, I'm sorry. How do I know when I'll die? Exactly. Exactly. So be sure to repent every day before you die. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means we live our lives with an ongoing journey towards the transformation that he's invited us into. And to that, Jesus says, today, salvation. Today, restoration. Today, Shechem has come to this house. Would you stand with me? God, we want to follow you. And so we give you permission to say, is there anything we need to let go of? Is there an unknown that we need to jump into? Is there an area of anxiety and fear that we've just been afraid to take the next step? As we encounter you, would you continue to invite us into a lifelong journey of total transformation? May we say yes. May we come down out of the tree. May we invite you into the very core of our lives, and may we continue to experience salvation today. If there's something we need to let go of and move into, I pray tonight you would bring it to our mind and you would show us our next step. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. God bless.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.